This morning, we're going to talk about the Word of God. And you know, it would just take a long time to do that, to really. And I don't know how you could adequately talk about the Word of God and cover it. But so I think what I'm going to do with you this morning is really more like a testimony than it is a sermon. Because I don't know what verse you'd go to say, okay, here we're going to study this verse, and this is going to explain the Word of God. It's like trying to explain the universe by looking at one star. So I want to share with you some things that have been meaningful to me, and it comes around this outline. First of all, what is the Bible? And second, what it's for. Now, I have some high-tech overheads here. I saw one yesterday coming right out of the computer, and of course, Kent had some the other night. All, you know, looked pretty nice, but so this is real high-tech. Now, these are homegrown right here in Wichita Falls. The Word of God, what is it? What is it for? How to get a grip on it? And how to use it? How many of you guys would feel comfortable about just coming up here right now and giving us a little blurb on how to get a grip on God's Word? How many of you would feel comfortable about doing that? Go ahead. No, don't be bashful. Okay, how many of you don't know exactly what I'm saying when I say how to get a grip on? You're not real familiar with what that means exactly. About something called the hand illustration. How many of you have never seen that? Okay, one, two, three. Okay, so when I get to that portion, all the rest of you guys can just go to sleep or something, and because you've seen the hand illustration before, but you've never seen me give it. Okay, so you might stay awake just in case something in there. Okay, what is the Bible? It's the authoritative message of God for all people. It explains God and His way with dealing people and shows our necessary and proper response to every situation of life. It's for all people, for all time. It's authoritative. It tells us everything we need to know and the way we need to know it. It's higher than human understanding. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So a lot of times we see something in the Bible and we can't quite understand it. Can't quite put it together. Well, that's fine. Just wait. It'll come clear later or whenever God wants it to. Because He doesn't think and He's not limited in the way that we are. Let me say something that the Bible is not. The Bible is not scientific, although it's not in conflict with science. It's also not literary. There is some literature in the Bible, but it's not a polished high tome of the greatest literature in the world, because in the New Testament, it's written in the language of the ordinary Greek, not the high-level classical Greek. And there's some terribly awkward sentence structures and grammatical features in there, if you could read the Greek, which I can't. I do know a little Greek. He runs a delicatessen down in South Dallas. And not only is it not scientific and it's not literary, but it's not philosophical. Philosophy explains why things are the way they are, and you can sit around and philosophize for hours, and some people would like to make the Bible into that, but I believe the Bible is more to tell us how to deal with life than to philosophize about life. It's there to tell us how to deal with suffering and to overcome temptation and evil than to philosophize about where they came from and what their purpose is. It's practical. It's extremely practical. And it's given to reveal Christ. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." So the purpose of God's Word is to reveal Jesus Christ to us, all of us. You might be remember the story of Jesus on the road to, there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came up and went with them. And in Luke 24, 37, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he used the Moses, the prophets, all the way through to explain what the scripture said about Christ. Now, he was talking about the Old Testament. He was using the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not too good at using the Old Testament scriptures to share the gospel. I don't know about you guys. But I do know that all the Bible, including the Old Testament, is there to reveal Christ to us. When I first became a follower of Christ, I was reading the Bible and I had difficulty with parts of it. You guys ever have some difficulty with parts of the Bible? If you didn't, you didn't think about it. Because there's some parts of the Bible that are just real difficult to believe, difficult to understand. And I remember hearing a testimony of Billy Graham. He said, well, I decided one day that I don't know exactly how he put this, but he said, I just had to decide that the Bible was true, and from that day forward, that's what I was going to believe. Just an act of my will to believe it. And I heard that, and I thought, well, that's good enough for Billy Graham. It's good enough for me. So I decided I'd believe it. And if there was something that was wrong, I'd try to change rather than change the Bible. And where a lot of people get messed up is when they see something they don't agree with, they try to change the Bible. And they change it in very clever ways. Because they'll find, well, now what this really means, or this was only written in the context of that particular culture, but in our culture we have to change the meaning of it just a bit here, you see. So people try to change the Bible instead of change themselves. And if that's your objective, you're going to find all kinds of opportunities to apply that. But I believe the Bible is true because of the testimony. First of all, the testimony of the Bible itself. Psalm 33:11. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Not just to one culture. Not just to one situation. I was talking to somebody the other day and they said, yeah, but that was written in the days of Paul and in the Greek society. The women had this role and the other role. And I said, that's very true. The only thing that a woman can do outside the home that had any honor to it was prostitution. I mean, it didn't have any honor to it. So the only career that a woman could have outside the home is prostitution. So what Paul said about the wife and the role in the church when he's writing to Titus and so forth, it's different. The situation is different now. But the problem with you is you don't realize God knew that was going to be different. And if it needed to be different, He would have said, this only applies until 1980. And then because of the liberation of women and feminazism and stuff, you're going to have to change it around a bit. But God is the author of the Bible, and so He made it to stand for forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11, the testimony of the Bible. The second is the testimony of time. The Bible has been the all-time bestseller. In fact, I read this in a book of facts that I'm sure you want to know about, that if you put all the pages of the Bible that have ever been printed end to end, it would circle the equator 1,000 times. 25 million miles of Bible. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't mind trying that. Voltaire once said in the mid-1700s that within 100 years, Christianity would be swept from history. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his house and his printing press to print and distribute stacks of Bibles. Hooray! God has a sense of humor. And then the testimony of men. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. John Quincy Adams said, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and responsible members of society. I have for many years, this is John Quincy Adams, he was busy, I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. It's against the law for the President of the United States to read the Bible. Or if he did, it'd be against the law to tell you that he did, probably. I don't know that. I'm not giving that authoritatively. But it's funny how we've changed on some of these things, isn't it? Patrick Henry said, here is a book, the Bible, worth more than all others that were ever printed. Now, Patrick said this very near his death. Here is a book, the Bible, worth more than all others that were ever printed. Yet, It is my misfortune never to have found time to read it. The testimony of men. Another testimony of men that helped me believe the Bible. 1980, I was with my family going into Russia. So we got off the plane in Moscow, and they put us through these channels and opened up my briefcase. And inside there was several Bibles. Now, I wasn't there to distribute Bibles. Those were my own Bibles. It takes me about three or four Bibles to get by. I'm not like John. I mean, you know, he's just got one, but I got to have a couple of three or four different translations. And so I had actually two Bibles and I think two New Testaments in there. And I had a book on the handbook of called The History of Christianity, kind of a handbook, lots of pictures I was trying to read through while we were on this trip. And I had lots of notes in the one Bible that I was using the most. I used to use my Bible as kind of a portable filing cabinet. Some of you know about that. So they stopped us there as I was leaving the Moscow airport and lifted up my briefcase and opened up and started going through these Bibles and these books. And every piece of paper that was in that Bible, they took it out and read it, you know, looked through the light. And they'd call other people over, and I don't know what they were saying because they were talking in Russian or some other language. I didn't understand it. So they confiscated all that stuff and kept it. And they gave me a little piece of paper and said, "Now, when you leave our country, you can have this back." So I went into town, and I was Bible-less for about 3 days. They didn't get my wife's Bible, however. So went into town and stayed there a few days and got back out to the airport. And when I got to the airport, there's several stages. You guys have been to other countries. You know, several stages. You do your ticket, and then you do the immigration. There's several stages to go through. You bump into officials. And I think in Russia, you bump into a few more officials than you would in other places. So I gave this somebody my little receipt, and they said, "Oh, wait right here." So they went and disappeared. So after waiting a while, I went on to the next stage and gave the piece of paper. And I didn't surrender the piece of paper. I held on to it. And they said, "Okay, I'll be right back." And they left and didn't come back. And this kept happening all the way through all the stages until I got to the gate. So I gave it to the person at the gate there, and they said, "Just a minute, I'll be right back." And they disappeared. And you know, I thought, well, I'm just going to have to get on the plane without my stuff, because everybody got on the plane but me and my family. So I finally started walking down the walkway, the little passageway to get onto the plane, and somebody came up and tapped me on the shoulder and handed me a little plastic bag sealed with my stuff in it. And I guess they didn't want me to have that to use until they knew I was leaving the country. And I thought about that as I was flying on to the next location. Why'd they do that if the Bible means nothing? If the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales, why in the world are they so afraid of it? The testimony of those unbelieving, godless people in that particular situation, because of the way they've been trained, caused me to believe the power that the Word of God has, that God put into it. And then the final testimony of men is just the testimony of me. The Bible fits life as I see it. When I met Gene Warren, he told the story just about right. I did ask him if he really believed that, and he came by my house later that week and asked me how my quiet time was. And I didn't even know what he was talking about, although I previously would have told other people some kind of smart answer. I just told him, "I don't know what you're talking about." So he gave me a pamphlet called 7 Minutes with God, and it suggested a person read the Bible. So after some false starts, one day I got my Bible out. Actually, I didn't have one. I got my wife's New Testament out and went into the closet, because I remember hearing that you're supposed to pray in the closet. And also with three or four kids, I don't know how many we had. There's quite a few. It's hard to find a quiet place. So I went into the spare bedroom and shut the door. I went into the closet and shut the door. And I opened that Bible, and my wife's Bible, and put it down there in the New Testament. I started reading, and it was like my name was on every page. I read this paragraph. That's me. Oh, that's me. And I was reading about my attitudes. I was reading about my sin. I was reading about my longings. It was about me. And it fit life as I saw it. And there was just something, the witness in me that says, this is true. I do believe that God will convince a man of the truth of his own word powerfully. Then finally is a test of reality. There's a tragic reality in Bible heroes. Jesus descended from a prostitute. Abraham lied about his wife. David committed adultery and murder. Peter shot his mouth off. Gideon was a coward. If I'd been writing the Bible, I would have cleaned all that up. I wouldn't have had those kind of Lot and his daughters. I wouldn't have had those stories in there. I'd have made it all real, you know, just not a lot of nice principles to live by. But I wouldn't have had that testimony of reality. The Bible is authoritative. It's true. It's real. It has an incredible unity despite 40 authors in six nations over 1,500 years. And these authors had diverse educational and vocational backgrounds, and none of them had a fax machine. And yet the message is crystal clear and unified, exactly what it means. You know, just try comparing a biology book that was written 60 years ago with one that was written last year. Totally different. They can't get themselves together on it. But the Bible is totally consistent because it was written actually by one man through men. And that's why the Bible can be consistent. Well, would you like to see a 10-second outline of the Bible? Here it is. The Old Testament is preparation. The Gospels, manifestation. The Acts, propagation. The Epistles, explanation. And Revelation, consummation. Let me read you something about the Bible. The Word is living and active. It's God's gospel. It's the Lord's loving literature. It's the Holy Spirit's herald. It's the felicitations of the Father. It's the summons of the Savior. It's the speaking of the Spirit, the homily of the Most High. It's the message of the Majestic. When you hear it, it will give you faith. When you mix it with faith, it will save your soul. When you obey it, it will deliver you from death. When you study it, it will approve you to God. When you memorize it, it will keep you from sin. When you meditate on it, it will make you prosper. It's so perfect, it will revive the soul. It's so trustworthy, it will make wise the simple. It's so right, it gives joy to the heart. It's so radiant, it gives light to the eyes. It's so pure, it endures forever. It's so sure, it's altogether righteous. Do you know the Bible? Do you know the author? It's more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. It will tell you what to know. It will tell you what to stop. It will tell you what to change. It will tell you what to do. When you go, it will lead you. When you sleep, it will keep you. When you awake, it will talk to you. It's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It's like a fire to the dross. It's like a hammer to the rock. It's like the rain that comes down from heaven. It's like a sword in a soldier's hand. It's like bread to the eater and seed to the sower. It's indispensable and indestructible. You can't top it and you can't stop it. Do you know the Bible? Do you know the author? The Bible is God's authoritative message to us for all time. Well, what is the Bible for? For some people, the Bible is like castor oil. It's bitter but necessary. To other people, the Bible might be like shredded wheat. Dry but nourishing. To others, the Bible might be like Brill cream. John, you wouldn't know about this. Do you remember the in the old days, some of you older guys about my age, Brill cream? A little dab will do you, right. That's the way some people see it. The most important verse I can think of tells what the Bible is for is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So if you've got your Bibles, let's just open up there for a minute or two. Oh, I love to hear the rustle of Bible pages being opened. Let's just start in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Just notice there in passing the importance of the life of the person who is sharing the word. Part of the reason that Timothy was encouraged to believe is because of the life of the people that he learned it from. Then he says in verse 15, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. By the way, just in passing, when should you start teaching your children the Bible? Whatever that means, infancy. I was talking to someone just the other day, wondering if he ought to be doing something with his children. I said, well, if they, just read this verse, from infancy, that's how Paul had learned, that's how Timothy had learned the Bible from his mother, from infancy. So, yeah, that's when it starts. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Fathers, basically, I apologize for that little blur. I don't quite know how that happened. It must have been some water floating around, but they blurred on you a little bit. But first of all, it's good for salvation. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, which essentially is the Christian life, sanctification, a changed life. And finally, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, his service. So the Bible covers it all. Let's just look at those four words, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness for a minute. Teaching is a judging activity. It is knowing God's basic truth and way to live life. Rebuking is a convicting activity. It's God defining the limits of my freedom. I don't like it when somebody limits my freedom. But this is rebuking is when God is defining the limits of my freedom. By the way, if you tell your son not to put his hand in the fire, is it because you hate your son you say that? No, it's because you hate what happens to him when he puts his hand in the fire. And that's why God tells us not to do certain things. He understands these things just about as much better as I understand than my little three-year-old son, if I had one, or grandson now. And that's why he rebukes us and tells us what we shouldn't be doing. And then correcting is a changing activity. It's the other half of rebuking. It's the part I do after God has done the rebuking. And finally, training in righteousness is a structuring activity. I think of concrete forms. You put concrete forms up, which are not going to be there permanently, but you put those around the concrete so when the concrete is dry, it'll stay in one position. If you don't have those concrete forms, you pour the concrete and you just have this puddle, and then it's not going to be very useful. So the training, the structuring is a little bit similar to those concrete forms. Teaching tells us the basic track that we should be on. Rebuking is a signal that tells us we've gotten off the track. Correction is a method of getting back on the track, and training in righteousness is a way in which we can stay on the track. So this is what God's Word is useful for in our life. And let me just say something about that training in righteousness. The idea is to keep us on the track as much as possible. But there is no momentum in the Christian life. Someone came up to Ian Thomas. I happened to be standing there. I was one of the wannabes just hanging around after the sermon, listening. I didn't have anything to ask, but I thought others might. So I wanted to hear what they had to say. And somebody came up and he said, Dr. Thomas or Brother Major Thomas, he said, I have this problem in life, and I had gotten over it. And I thought I was all better. But suddenly this last week it has come back stronger and more vicious than ever as a strong temptation in my life. What's the problem there? And Ian Thomas got right up in his face in his inimitable way and said, whatever made you think you can get better? You cannot get better. You are just that far from doing the most awful, evil, rotten thing that your mind has ever conceived of doing. And that's true. I thought about that. And there's a false sense of security in some of our minds because it's been a while since we've fallen into some of those sins, but we're just that far from it. There's no momentum in the Christian life. So that's why we need the Bible desperately. Is it over, Danny? I don't know what's happening here. And then it comes down to the word, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the reason for the other four. Not so that we can live a smooth, easy life. Although we might live a smoother, easier life by having these four things functioning in our lives, but so that we can serve God and be what He wanted us to be. And then, if you went on into chapter 4, you notice that Timothy was commanded to do these same things with other people. Not only was it good for his own life, but he was commanded to preach and rebuke and correct and encourage others. Well, the other things that the Bible is good for, it helps me to discern. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Left out the marrow in there, didn't I, John? But it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when I come to the Bible, it discerns what's in my heart. Now, if you can read the Bible and walk away unscathed, then something is a little bit wrong there. Maybe you need to start back over and surrender yourself to God's probing spirit before you start reading. I was in a little group on a Bible study group one week, and we were studying the book of Jude, which doesn't take long. And I came that night, and I had all sorts of convictions in my heart because I could see ways in which the passage was talking about me. I was I had some of the same attitudes, some of the same motivations. I could just see myself in this passage as one of these awful people that was being talked about in Jude. And somebody said, "Now, Jim, no, you've got the wrong idea. This is talking about false prophets. You're not a false prophet." And I just smiled and said, "Well, maybe I'm not a false prophet in the worst possible way, but the Lord has sure used this passage in my life to communicate and discern what was going on and show me what my life was really like." So it helps me to discern where I really am. Then it helps to build up. Acts 20:32. "Now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The third thing is it changes lives. I love this from the Living Bible, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "We will never stop thanking God for this, that when we preach to you, you didn't accept what we said as being just our own, but you accepted what we said as the very word of God," which of course it was, "and it changed your lives when you believed it." It changed your lives when you believed it. The Bible changes my life. I know it's God changing my life, but somehow He gets that communication into my brain and it massages in there through His Word. It is powerful and dynamic. I remember reading in John 8:31, and I had it kind of a little wrong concept in my mind because it came out, "If you continue in my conferences..." No, "If you continue in my Word, you are truly my disciples." Then the next thing I could think of is that it brings peace. I love this verse. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, some translations say, "Nothing shall make them stumble." I like both ideas, you know. I don't want to be offended, and I don't want to stumble. And you know, whatever happens, I like that about being offended, because I tend to overreact to what people think about me. And I'm just very concerned about what people think about me. One of my basic sin problems. But whenever I find myself getting a little offended about something, what does that indicate? I'm not loving God's word right now. "Great peace have they which love thy law," and when they're loving thy law, nothing will offend them. I have a friend, and he is offendless. You can't offend him. I've heard people say things to him that others would kill for, and he just doesn't notice it. Kent probably knows who I'm talking about. Lives over in South Carolina right now. And I think it's because he loves God's word so much, and this verse is a promise. And I don't think he has to claim it objectively and purposefully even. It's just in his heart, in his life. "Great peace have they which..." Well, I've got a list of about 30 things, but I'm not going to give it to you. Because I want to talk about, and I'm sure you've got the same kind of list in your notes, all the things the Bible can do for us. I just gave you my hit parade. But I want to talk a little bit about application. This is our response to what the Bible is for. To personally apply the Bible. And it seems to me like over the years, one of the basic foundations of the Navigator Ministry has been making personal application. That's what really attracted me when Gene Warr invited me to a Bible study. There were four or five guys sitting around his living room talking about 1 Timothy. And every week, they would have things that were very practical to apply in their work, in their business. And I thought the Bible was a history book of, Paul made some journeys and where the church came from. I didn't have any idea that it would have to do with groceries or computers or raising children nowadays. To me, it was all past. And here I could see these men beginning to apply God's Word. Howard Hendricks says, using God's truth in my life is the main purpose of Bible study. Well, there are some problems that come with application, and part of it is a confusion of terms about what God says. So here is something that helped me. Obedience is the proper way. It is applying what God says. This involves a change in behavior or attitude. But then I can go wrong with disobedience, which is ignoring what God says. There's a suspension of application. This may be an omission of doing something that the Bible specifically tells me to, or a commission of doing some deed, action, or attitude that the Bible says I shouldn't do. So either omission or commission, I'm ignoring what God says. Another way I miss doing this properly is rebellion, which is changing what God says. This is changing or altering what God says and to make it more palatable to me or to suit my circumstances or my preconceived notions, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. And the last way I can mess this up is legalism. This is adding to what God says. And it usually involves measuring or comparing, and frequently we try to do this for other people. So this is one of the problems that we can have in application, the problem of improper obedience. The second problem we can have in application is a lack of models. Many of us have not had the privilege of consistently being in a group of men or couples where the Bible is being applied. In fact, there are some people who would go so far as to say it's wrong for a preacher to include applications as part of his sermon. He should just preach the word and let the people, you know, kind of come up with their own applications. A couple of years ago, we had a pastor from Denver come to our church, and he said one of the problems in the Bible church movement is we've gotten just to preaching the Bible, and we forgot to tell people what they should do about it. And he said we ought to spend a little less than half the time on the what and a little more than half the time on the so what. And everybody kind of got shook up a little bit, but when he finished, they gave him a standing ovation. So sometimes we just haven't seen this modeled, how we should go about doing this. And then the third problem that gives us a problem in application is sin. This is the most common reason for not applying the word. We simply do not want to change and refuse to do so. I remember hearing Gene say once, and if not many times, sin will keep you out of the Bible, or the Bible will keep you out of sin. Have you all ever heard that? I found that in the Bible once upon a time, or something that sounds a lot like it. Let me read it to you. Psalm 119, 5 and 6. You know, Psalm 119 is that great 176-verse chapter in the Bible that almost every verse talks about God's Word. It's just like being knee-deep in liquid glory to read through that chapter. But Psalm 119, 5 and 6 says this, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." In other words, he's, "Oh, I wish that I was steadfast in obedience." So obviously at this point he was struggling with some issue of obedience. Anybody out here struggling with an issue of obedience? So here's the psalmist saying, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast. I wish I was obeying your laws." Then he tells why this bothers him in verse 6. He says, "Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands." So here's what happens. He considers God's commands. He's not obedient, so it puts him to shame. So he's got one of two choices. Either change, in that case, the Bible will keep you out of sin, or quit considering the commands and you can not be shamed. You follow me on that? It's like the guy who was so disgusted with all the things he was reading about the dangers of smoking that he decided to give up reading. So these are problems that we have in making proper application of the Bible. Well, let's look at some sources of application. From the Bible, where do you find these applications? First is just direct commands. They're just all over the Bible. Husbands, live considerately with your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do not steal, do not lie, etc. These are specific commands of Scripture. Then there are timeless principles. A principle is one that does not specifically prohibit. There's nothing in the Bible about R-rated movies, for example. But there are principles that are timeless principles that will fit any culture at any time that can be applied. Let me give you one example of this. Ephesians 5:15 through 17 says, "Live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best use of your time despite all the difficulties of these days. Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God." Well, Melvin and I were studying this verse and together and talking about it. And he thought about that verse and then he thought about his life. It's kind of like you look at the Bible and then you look at your life and you see how they, you know, how it matches. And he said, "You know, what this verse says to me is I'm doing too much fishing. So I'm going to quit fishing." Now, as near as I can tell, there's nothing in the Bible that says, "Go thou and quit fishing." But for Melvin, he took this principle of making the best use of your time, living life with a due sense of responsibility, and he decided that God was leading him to quit fishing. He told a couple of people, and they thought he was a nut. "No, there's nothing wrong. You're a fine Christian. There's nothing wrong with fishing." Other people were trying to quit drinking and carousing, you know. But that's one of those principles that can be applied. Another one, Proverbs 16:11, "The Lord demands fairness in every business deal." Now, that pretty well covers the waterfront. He established this principle, it goes on to say. But I was in a situation once upon a time where I was stealing money from my company. And I didn't think you could be put in jail for it, but I knew it was wrong. So I went ahead and continued to do it. I went to a conference like this out in New Mexico, and I met a man from Amarillo who was a very successful insurance salesman, I think maybe the best in the nation for his company. And we began to talk about, and I just thought, here's a guy who really knows God's word. I'm going to ask him about my situation. So I asked him, and he brought this verse up. "The Lord demands fairness in every business deal." He established this principle. He said, "How do you think? You know, do you feel good about that verse when you go to sleep at night?" And I realized I had to change. So I went back to Oklahoma City, and I took all the money that I had stolen from this deal. And it was all the money that I had right then. I had to write my checkbook down to a few dollars in order to pay this money back. And it made quite an impression, because the other guy who was also stealing money didn't want to give his back. But he and I are still close friends, and I went by his office on Tuesday of this week and prayed for him as he'll be going into cancer surgery later. I think it was the right thing to do. The Lord demands fairness in every business deal. He established this principle. So there are timeless principles to apply. And then finally, Bible personalities. There's poor examples like Achan and Absalom and Peter and David and Haman and Naboth. And then there's good examples like Job and Abraham and Daniel and Joseph to learn from their lives and take applications for our life from the way they lived their life, or to avoid some things that they've done. Well, let's look at a procedure for making applications. The first is to get the principle. What impresses me most? And some of you have seen this, the speck principle. Is there some sin for me to avoid, to forsake? Is there some promise for me to claim? Is there an example I should follow? Is there a command to obey? Or is there some new knowledge about God Himself? So these are just, the speck helps me get my specs on and look at the Scripture to think in these terms of finding something there that impresses me. So what impresses me most from a Bible study is something that just really stands out and speaks to me. I don't have to invent it, because I have the Holy Spirit as my teacher to sort of take His searchlight and point around in my life and show me something in the passage that really impresses me. Now, what impresses you may be something entirely different because the Holy Spirit is dealing with you in a different way at that time. Then the second step is the problem. Where do I fall short? So I can list areas of life where some improvement is needed and think of the relationships I'm in and see, well, where do I fall short in this area? And then come up with a plan. What do I plan to do about it with God's help? And this application should have these three characteristics. Should be personal, practical, and possible. Personal means it has I, my, and me in it. It's something I shouldn't make application for the whole church. All Christians should be, you know, but it's personal. It's for me. And then it should be practical. It's a specific activity. It's something that can be observed and done physically. It might even be just something I'm thinking about, but it's there'll be a time and a date when I can actually do this activity. So it's practical. It's not some ethereal like I want to be a better father, but something very practical. And one of the things that Gene helped me a lot in the early days was making applications that were practical, and he did it mostly by example. And the third thing is it should be possible. Applications that are impossible are demotivating rather than motivating. And you might have to help people to make their Bible study applications a little bit more possible. It looks like everybody's getting a little bit tired. There's a good yawn right there. Let's stand up for just a second. Put your left hand in your pocket. That's good. Either any pocket, I don't care. And take your right hand and reach up and touch the ceiling. Now, nobody touched the ceiling. That's an illustration, an example of an application that's impossible. I had to fit that in there, John, so, yeah. Well, while you're standing, let me tell you the last P is to come up with a plan. What do I plan to do about it with God's... Oh, I've already told you that. Progress. Sorry. Who or what will hold me accountable? I need to record it, have deadlines, and a progress review. This will help me to make an application that will get somewhere. All right, have a seat. I came up with a list of 90 words that would help me to write an application. And some people have a hard time getting it practical. But you just pick any word on here. I will, accept, admit, analyze, help, invite, show, sing, write down, stop, start. Just pick it. These are all action words. No, Matt, you don't have time to write those down. But this will make the application really come alive. Well, this is what the Bible is and what it's for. Let's talk very quickly about how to get a grip on God's Word. Now, if you want to write something like this on your notes, that's a hand illustration, and we're going to fill that in the next few minutes. The little finger, there are five appendages on your hand, five little parts of it there, and each part of that could correspond to a way to get a hold of God's Word. And the first one, which is the littlest one, is to hear God's Word. I like Matthew 13, 15, and 16. It contrasts two kinds of people. It says, for this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. If you're hearing God's word, you're blessed, according to Jesus. And in Revelations 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then Luke 8:12-15. Yeah. Matthew 13:15. And then Luke 8:12-15, the parable of the sowers. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. It was common in all four of those situations that they heard the word of God, but their response was different. Well, I need someone to volunteer with me. Kelly, would you mind just being Satan here for just a second? So if I'm holding on to the word of God with hearing only, then Satan can come up and probably take it away from me. Yeah, you got it. I may need it later. So let's go to the, we need more strength. Let's go to the next finger. By the way, you can only remember about 5% of what you hear. Let's test that. How many of you can remember your pastor's sermon from last week? Any of it, much less all of it. So, yeah, you can only remember a little bit of what you hear. Now, the 5% you remember might change your life forever, because that's how God works. But in order to get a little more retention, a little more power, let's go to the next finger, which is to read the Word of God. I really like this verse from Deuteronomy 17, 19 through and 20. It's about the king in the Old Testament. Actually, they didn't have kings at the time this verse was written, but it was looking forward to the day they would. And it said, that copy of the laws must be his constant companion. This was to be the king. That copy of the laws shall be his constant companion. What copy of the laws? Well, he was to write out his own copy of the laws. I think that'd be a pretty good follow-up program for our churches. Just get a guy a blank book and give him a New Testament and say, here, copy your own New Testament. I thought about that one time, so I decided I would do that. So I bought a book with just blank pages, hardback sort of book, you know, a little bit nice. Got my New Testament out and started copying over there. I wrote out Matthew 1. Takes a little while. And I put a few little drawings in the margin, like the monks used to, you know, and big capital letters and with flowers and stuff, and kept on writing. And I got up to about Matthew 10, I think. I didn't even get out of Matthew. It took a long time. I still got that. I keep it around along with a lot of my other unfinished projects. That'd be a great follow-up program. But he said, that copy of the laws must be his constant companion. He must read from it every day of his life. If the king needs to read from the Bible every day of his life, probably we do. Read from it every day of our lives. And then it gives several benefits from it. He would learn to respect the Lord, obey his commands, prevent him from feeling he's better than other people, prevent him from turning away from God's laws in the slightest respect, and would ensure his having a long, good reign. I was reading the other day in Luke 6:3, Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Now the Pharisees were giving him a problem, and he just said to them, have you never read about this? It's in the Bible. This and similar haven't you read passages are mentioned by Jesus 10 times. He uses that phrase, haven't you read, 10 times. Imagine Jesus finding you making a dumb move and saying to you, Dex, haven't you read about this? I put it right there in the Bible for you. Tony, haven't you read? And a lot of times we just don't know. All you have to do is read. It's plain as the nose on your face. How many of you think it would be a good idea for all Christians to read through the Bible once a year? How many of you think it would be a good idea for all the men at this conference to read through the Bible once a year? How many of you think it'd be a good idea for you personally to read through the Bible once a year? I'm getting down there, see? I'm glad the guy who discipled me set an example of reading through the Bible once a year. He's been doing it for many years. George Mueller, near the end of his life, was rebuked and convicted about reading so many other books, and he decided, for every page of a book, I'll read one page in the Bible. Any kind of book. I met a man one time, he was a deacon in his church, and I said, what's the most important piece of printed literature in the world to you? And he said, the Holy Bible. I said, that's great. I said, by the way, do you take the newspaper?
Yeah.
What do you take? Well, Oklahoma City Times and Daily Oklahoman. Excuse me, I messed up my story. After I asked him about the what's the most important piece of literature in the world, he said the Holy Bible. I said, how much time do you spend reading it each day? He said, oh, well, none of us do as good as we should on that one. I said, that's right. How much time do you spend reading it each day? He said, oh, well, I could do better. I know. How much time do you actually spend reading it each day? He says, I said, how much time do you suppose you actually spend reading it each day? This is back when I used to be a little bit more direct. And he said, well, I don't read from it every day. I said, well, how much time would you say you spend on the average reading from it each day? He said, 5 minutes. I think he was very generous with that. So then I got into the newspaper, and I asked him how much time he spent reading the newspaper. He said, oh, well, I, you know, get the Daily Oklahoma, and I don't have much time at home in the morning before I go to work, so probably about 15, 20 minutes. And then I get to the office, and that's the Wall Street Journal, and I got about maybe 20 minutes to half an hour throughout the day. I kind of check some things in there in the markets and stuff. And then I get home, and I get the Times, and probably, you know, 20, 30 minutes, you know, with the news and around dinner time. And all of a sudden, he realized what he was saying. I didn't have to say any more. Now, I'm not saying you ought to read the Bible more than you read the newspaper. I'll let the Lord say that to you. Somebody said, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. Let me tell you how much time it takes. In the Old Testament, there are 593,493 words. If you read it 300 words a minute, which is doable, that's would be 1,978 minutes or 33 hours. If you break that down on a daily basis, 5 minutes a day, we'll read the Old Testament. The New Testament has 181,253 words, which would, if you read it 300 words a minute, would be 604 minutes or about 10 hours. Which, if you broke it down on a daily basis, would be about 2 minutes. So if you thought you'd like to read the whole Bible through, that's 774,746 words, which is 2,582 minutes, or about 43 hours. But on a daily basis, 7 minutes. Now, if you read half that fast, 150 words a minute, it would take you 15 minutes a day. Most people that I've asked who are reading the Bible through say it takes me about 15 minutes a day to read that. So they're probably reading about 150 words a minute. So that's 7 minutes a day, which is about one half of 1% of your day. Like if there were a bag of 200 marbles, that'd be one marble out of the 200. So that's how much time it takes. It's not something that we can't think about doing. So if we're holding on to the Bible with hearing and reading, we've got a little bit better strong grip on it. Phil, Paul, would you mind being Satan this time?
I don't want to pick on Kelly. I don't want him to get the tax cut here. Can you get that? Okay, yeah, he got that too. The
two fingers won't quite hold on to it. So we need even more strength. Let's go to the next one, which is to study. And we're going to start moving quite a bit faster here, but I want to share some things with you about study. Study involves 5 steps. This is all review for you guys. It involves original investigation. In Acts 17:11, they heard what Paul said, but they went home to check it out to see if it was really true or not every day. They received it with readiness of heart, but they still wanted to check it out. It involves written reproduction. Dawson Trotman was fond of saying this, thoughts disentangle themselves as they pass from the mind through the lips and over the fingertips. And then it's consistent and systematic. It's applied to life. We've already talked about that in detail. And then it's pass-onable. Let me give you a very simple Bible study method. And then I'll give you a more advanced one here in just a second. Acts 22:8 and 10 gives 2 questions that Paul asked Jesus when he was converted. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? That's a pretty easy Bible study. Just ask yourself, what does this passage tell me about God and His ways? What do I learn about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? And then, what should I do about it? What do you want me to do, Lord? In fact, after you get a really good look at who God is, it's a lot easier to figure out what part you should do, and you should be more motivated to do it. Here's an advanced study. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. What does this teach about salvation? What does it teach about Christian life? Or what does it teach about service? And there are so many types of Bible studies that you guys have been into. There's the mama bird, baby bird study. That's where the mama bird has the worms and the baby bird just open their mouth and wait for it. There's a lot of Bible studies like that in Dallas. I talked to my daughter the other night and she said, well, I went to Bible study. Oh, I said, who was there? Well, there were 1,900 people there at this Bible study. Oh, really? And it's called Bible study. But the only one who did any studying was the leader. Everybody else just showed up with their mouth open to get the worms. And that's great. I applaud that. But that's one type of Bible study, mama bird, baby bird. And then there's the SYI Bible study. I'm sure you've heard of that. That's the Share Your Ignorance. That's where everybody just comes together and opens up the Bible and starts talking. And that's a fine Bible study to have too. Nothing wrong with it. One of the best Bible studies where lives are being changed rapidly that I've ever been in was an SYI Bible study. But then I think the target is to get down to where you're actually studying the Bible directly, inductive Bible study, finding out what the Bible says and extrapolating it. We may be getting away from Bible study and studying secondhand books written by others, Pat Morley, Steve Farrar, C.S. Lewis, J.I. Packer, John Stott, Keith Miller, Jerry Bridges. These are good books. But I think we may be getting away from some of the fundamental things that can really directly change our lives. We're getting somebody else's warmed over oatmeal instead of the direct Word of God from His Spirit into our lives. I had a group that was going to study Pat Morley's book called Man in the Mirror. So the first week, we decided to do a verse analysis along with studying the chapter that he'd written. So the first week, when we met, we decided to talk about the verse analysis and then talk about what Pat Morley wrote about the subject. And that became the pattern. So if you ask some men that were in that study, they'd say, we did a verse analysis, and incidentally, we read Pat Morley's book as background material. And I think that's more appropriate if you want to study one of those type of books. Historically, the fundamental backbone of Navigator ministry is Bible study and Scripture memory. Bible study for personal growth and change in life, and Scripture memory for as a ministry tool. Well, so if I have three fingers holding on, Satan is going to be much less likely to get it. But let's go to the next one, which is Scripture memory. Now, let me give you all the verses that command you to do Scripture memory. Ready, set. There aren't any. I was listening to Lawrence Sanney and his daughter having a conversation one day, and she said, Dad, where does it say in the Bible that you must memorize verses? And he said, well, dear, it doesn't say that. And she said, that's what I knew, but I just wanted to see what you'd say. But Doug Sparks told me, he said, the most effective skill for ministry to others individually is Scripture memory. And I do believe that. Joe called me one day, and he had a serious problem with his family, and we met someplace and had lunch, and then we sat in the car, and I just shared verses with him that I had memorized. And it's like the Holy Spirit just reached down into my little treasure chest of things and pulled out something, put it on my tongue, and I just passed it on to Joe. I was only passing on what I had received. I had never studied the subject he was talking about. I hadn't prepared for it, except by knowing the Word. And when we finished, he said, Jim, do you know how many verses you've shared with me here? And I said, no. He said, 13. He said, we have four pastors in my church. I went to all of them and asked them the same problem. And you know how many verses I heard from four pastors? And you're just a layman, Jim. I said, no, how many? I said, I don't care, but how many? He said, zero. He said, that's why I come to you. He said, you've told me what God has to say about the matter. Instead of just saying, I'll be praying for you, brother. And he said, now I know what to do. I know where to go. I know how to respond. Well, that was just a testimony for knowing it, for having it ready for God to use. There are a couple of verses that I think are very significant on Scripture memory. I want to share them to you. These are the best two that I know. One is Isaiah 46, 8, which says, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Now the last part tells why we need it, you rebels. Remember this is memorize. Fix it in mind is meditate, and take it to heart is apply, you rebels. That's a good one, isn't it? Isaiah 46, 8. And another one is Proverbs 22, 17 and 18. Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach, for it is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips. It is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have them ready on your lips. Something wonderful about having God's word ready on your lips to pass these things on to other people. John, remind me, what time are we over here? Are we done yet? 9:15. Okay, good. Got my timing right here. Gene told you almost right about this, how he got me started in scripture memory. I had seen him with these little verse cards and some of the people that were in his Sunday school class, and I said, could you get me some of those little cards? It never dawned on me you could cut a piece of paper out and write down your own. But I thought you had to have some official cards from somewhere. I knew they didn't come from Oklahoma City. So I said, could you give me some of those cards? And he said, well, have you prayed about it? And I said, no. I didn't think you need to pray about memorizing the Bible. But he said, well, pray about it and see what God tells you. So I did, and I saw him the next week, and he said, did you pray about it? I said, yep. Well, what did the Lord tell you? Nothing, but I still want some of those cards. So he gave me those four cards, and I memorized them that same day. That part of the story was right. And he said I missed three or four words. I missed one word. And and I thought one, and I'd already counted. There were 146 words in those four verses. So I thought one out of 146 is pretty good. And I said, and when I finished, he said, well, that's close. And I said, close. Now, I'd always been praised to high heaven for just showing up at church, and here I am memorizing the Bible, and this guy says, close. And I said, well, that's close enough. And then he went into a little thing about, you need to get it right, if anything. And I decided if it's worth doing, it's worth doing it right. And as near as I could, I was going to try to work it. And I thank you for that, Gene. It's been something that he's modeled around me, and I'll never catch up to him in scripture memory. No matter how hard or how long I live or how hard I try. But it's been something that has been extremely meaningful. If I were suddenly struck with a disease or I had my tongue cut out and I could never say another word, I'd continue to memorize new verses and review the old ones, because it's for what God uses it for in my life more than what I can share with others. Is the primary reason why I memorize Scripture. There's so many stories I could tell you about why I've memorized Scripture and how it's helped me. But there's not a day, I don't think, goes by that God will not just reach into the treasure chest that he's got down there and pull it out. And you know something about review? Review is like looking at your old vacation pictures. It's almost like getting to go all over again when you look at those vacation pictures. So when I review some verses and go over them, some of these verses I've reviewed since 1977 or 1969, and I've reviewed them maybe 100 or more times. And when I review them frequently, I think about them, and they relate to something in my life, or I've been able to share them with someone. And these are things I love like life itself, even the little cards themselves. I know this kind of sounds kind of sentimental to you guys. But those verses are not just bits of truth. They're like huge mounds of good truth and wonderful memories that kind of get accumulated. And when that verse comes out to me, even something like Luke 2, this Christmas story, when I review that verse, it just does something to me that nothing else does. When I'm tired and I don't want to do something, the way I get myself going again is to review some scriptures. When somebody calls me on the phone and I don't want to talk to them, if I review two or three scriptures, I don't care what they are. It's like being just taking a shower. It puts me back into business. I don't know what motivates you. Maybe it won't ever do that quite that for you, but Scripture memory has done that for me. in my life. And then the last, so this is holding on to the Bible with four fingers. Hearing, reading, studying, and memorizing. And by the way, you'll remember 100% of what you memorize. That's the definition of memorize. You've got it, 100% of it. But there's the thumb. And you can use the thumb with any of the other fingers. And the thumb stands for meditation. Meditation is attention with intention. It's getting that word into your heart. It's unhurried mulling over a verse, word by word and thought by thought, like a treasure. Investigating each word and phrase in relation to my life. Allowing and expecting the Holy Spirit to actually illumine me to understand and appreciate what is there with a willing heart, resulting in life-changing applications. I love to meditate on verses. I had memorized about 30 verses, and Gene called me one day and said, why don't we practice on your verses? And I thought, great, man, because my primary motivation up to that time was to impress people. So I thought, I'm going to get a chance to impress this guy. So we went over to his house, and I worked them over pretty good just before I went there. So they were sharp, razor sharp. And reference fore and aft and all the rest, I'm ready, you know. So we went back there in his bedroom or someplace and sat in a couple of chairs. And I quoted the first one, Galatians 2:20. So we started talking about it. And we talked about it for 2 hours. One verse. And it blew all my circuits. Did two things for me that day. One is it humbled me because I didn't get to quote the other 29. He didn't know if I knew them or not. But it showed me what you can do in meditation. By example. I've never read a book on it. But I've seen it at work. I was just thinking Jeremiah 33:3. One of the ways I love to meditate is to just emphasize each word. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You guys know that. Well, just looking at that first part of the verse, you emphasize one word and then the next word and the next word. Call unto me and I will answer thee. 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 So each time I'm thinking about, who's I? What does that mean? You know, call unto me and I will answer thee. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Now, I didn't have to explain anything, but weren't you able to meditate on that verse as you went through that? That is rich. Isn't that great? You can do that anytime. You can do that when you wake up in the middle of the night. You can do that driving down the road. It is so terrific to meditate. I've got 14 ways to meditate, and if you don't know how to do that, get with somebody who knows how and learn how to do it. Well, that's how you really get a grip on God's word. Now, Kelly, would you be Satan again?
So if you hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate, then Kelly comes up and tries to do it. You got a real. Go ahead.
You really get a grip on God's word. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit. That's the hand illustration. I'm going to give you one little addition to it. If you put all those together and make a fist and do something with it, that's application. And then if you put something on your palm and hand it gently to someone else, that's proclamation. So just use a couple more parts of the hand, not only for your education, but your application and your proclamation of passing it on to other people. Well, let's talk about the last part, which is how to use the word with other people. And the first one I want to say is use it gently and respectfully. 1 Peter 3:15-16 says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Some people are, you've heard referred to as Bible bashers. They're really people bashers, and they're using the Bible as their tool. They could use anything. But respect his time, respect his beliefs, respect his pace of learning things, respect his privacy. Remember how slow you were to learn certain things? Be patient with other people in the same way. Second is, there's no need to argue. You don't have to explain the Bible. If someone broke into your home and you're holding a gun, you don't need to go into a lesson on ballistics. Just pull the trigger and let the gun do its work. And all you need to do with the Bible is pull the trigger and let the Bible and the Holy Spirit do the work. You don't need to prove it. You can't prove it. And if you try to, then you'll just be winding up getting into arguments. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And then you need to get your attitude right. I like Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Now that was a serious lecture, don't you think? For Jesus to say, "Look, go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor." Serious lecture. But there were two steps that happened before Jesus gave him the lecture. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So look, love, and then lecture. And when he looked at him, it was not a glance. When Jesus looks at somebody, he can see right through them. And I think he'll give us the same ability to look and really investigate, know what's going on in someone's life. And then get our attitude around to one of love rather than, I'm going to straighten this guy out and give him a piece of my mind. Someone asked me this week, he was working with somebody, he felt he needed to straighten him out. And I said, "Do you love the man?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, don't talk to him then. You don't have the right to talk to him yet." And we opened up and read this verse, and he said, "I know just what to do. I need to get my love right." The next thing is to get fresh groceries all the time. Don't give out stale fruit. Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts." Get fresh groceries. Don't be passing on your stale last year's fruit. And then look to the Word for life principles to share. If in your daily quiet time you are understanding the Bible, relating it to life, then maybe journaling, putting it down in a concise manner, that's the fundamental building block or skill for ministry to others. Then don't try these specious and complicated arguments. Gene mentioned someone last night making a case for a major doctrine on a half of a verse someplace. Now, it only has to be in the Bible once to be true. But if the argument is so complicated that no one else can follow it and you can hardly reproduce it, just don't worry about it. And finally, don't preach your application. Preach the Word of God. I talked to a group of students in New Zealand on a weekend camp. I thought I did a pretty good job. And they asked me to come back again for, you know, a few months later. But the organizer said, "Jim, when you come to this, would you do us a favor and try to preach the Bible instead of your applications?" And I realized that there have been some mistakes in my life when I got confused with the pure truth of God's Word with the pragmatic application. Now, the pure truth would be something like Luke 10:27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." Then we try to make it practical. These are suggestions or examples of how to put this into practice. These are illustrations, personal history. Like how to love God? Well, you could spend time with God. That's one way to love Him. In fact, you could spend time with God each day. You could spend time in the morning. In Psalm 5:3, it says, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." Since David did this in the morning and we want to be as good as David, we should also do it in the morning. Then you get down to making it into a pragmatic system, like the Pharisees did. A system which becomes a duty and it replaces the need and desire to think or to relate to God personally. So we come up with a system, 7 minutes with God. Bible reading highlights record, writing your application on a 3x5 card. And all of a sudden we start preaching that instead of going back and preaching the pure truth that we should love God. And that's how Pharisees get started. I'm one. I'm two. I mean, I freely admit it. But this guy helped straighten me out on that particular day that I didn't need to be a Pharisee. Well, these are some ideas about how to use God's Word. What God's Word is. How to get a grip on it. What it's for. So what? What are we each going to do about it? Let's bow our heads and let me just read a series of questions to you. As our heads are bowed, prayerfully consider what you might need to do regarding Bible study, scripture memory, meditation, or passing it on. What do you need to do to have the Word as non-negotiable in your life? What is the most important printed literature to me? How much time do I spend with it? What is the most recent concrete example of decision making in my life based on the Word of God? Have I substituted knowing for doing? What kind of application with accountability do I need? Am I more concerned with what God says or what men think? Would you just reach over and get your Bible and hold it in your hands? When Jesus was talking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" I believe that kind of burning in our heart is still possible while he opens to us the scriptures. You've got your Bible in your hands. In your hands at this very moment is a source of divine energy, greater than any you have ever encountered before. It can make you a better man. It can deliver you from your besetting sins. It can give you victory over every temptation. It can enable you to live a noble, beautiful life. It can help you set an example of gracious Christian godliness before your children, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers. How can you release this power and channel it into your life? Very simply. Just open the book. Begin to read it in a spirit of reverence, humbly seeking truth. Without your realizing it, the power will begin to flow. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the man of God to do the work of God. Lord, cause us to get usable, and then use us up for your kingdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.